I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we are going to talk about the current controversy with Donald Trump and his proposal of a ban on Muslims coming into the United States. There is this outcry from political figures on the left, on the right, and in the media on the left, on the right, that supposedly this is some kind of unconstitutional ban. It's illegal. You can't do it. It goes against our entire value system and everything that we've believed from the beginning as a nation, et cetera, et cetera. But is all of that rhetoric really true? The answer is no, not at all. Not at all. Is it somehow or other unchristian? Russell Moore has published an article now as a, you know, as the voice of supposed evangelical Christianity, Russell Moore now saying that all Christians, all evangelicals should oppose Donald Trump and his call for a ban on Muslims. Now, of course, what Trump said, if we listen to what he said, is that the United States should ban Muslims from coming into the country from foreign countries until the government can figure out exactly what is going on. I mean, you have the situation with all of these illegal immigrants or immigrants, legal, illegal, and so on. You've got ISIS saber-rattling and threatening to send people over here to do harm to Americans and so on. You've got these terror groups that hate America. They're over there shouting death to America and all this other kind of stuff. And you've got all of these people now, hundreds of thousands of them, that want to come into the United States, Muslims. They want to come into the United States. And what Trump seems to be saying is that there should be a cessation of having any Muslims come into the country until the government comes up with a sensible and reliable method of vetting these individuals so that we know who it is that is coming into the country. Of course, a lot of this has to do with the shooting that just happened out in California and the fact that the woman who was involved was a Muslim woman who was involved and came into the country from Saudi Arabia. And obviously, something broke down in the vetting process there because she was involved in this terrible shooting. So the principles here. First, is it unconstitutional? I watched some of the news last night. I was watching on Fox, and some of the commentators were there, and they're reading the First Amendment, and they're reading, you know, how no religious test shall be required for an office or whatever, and none of it had anything to do with having foreigners come into our country from a foreign country. And baffled at how they thought our Constitution would apply to people who are not American citizens over in a foreign country. It was troubling, but to say that it's unconstitutional and to say that it's illegal, well, thankfully, other people on the internet have been pointing out that it's not illegal at all. It's not unconstitutional at all. In fact, we have a law, the Immigration and Nationality Act, the Immigration and Nationality Act, which was passed June 27, 1952, and revised the U.S. laws regarding immigration, naturalization, and nationality. It was originally passed to prevent communists from entering the country, but then it goes on from there. Now, I'm reading this from AlanBWest.com, the website of Alan West, Colonel Alan West. It says this. It says the provisions of Section 405B, no person shall hereafter be naturalized as a citizen of the United States who advocates or teaches or who is a member of or affiliated with any organization that advocates or teaches opposition to all organized government, or who, although not within any of the other provisions of this section, advocates the establishment in the United States of a totalitarian dictatorship, or who is a member of or affiliated with any organization that advocates the economic, international, and government doctrines of world communism, or the establishment in the United States of a totalitarian dictatorship, either through its own utterances or through any written or printed publications issued or published by or with the permission or consent of or under authority of such organizations or paid for by the funds of such organization. Okay? Now think about that. Think about what it's saying. That no person shall be naturalized as a citizen of the United States who is advocating some kind of totalitarian dictatorship, which, if we study Islam and Sharia is a totalitarian dictatorship. There's no question about that. That's exactly what it is. It's totalitarian dictatorship. And what is the criteria? How do they have to promote it? Either through its own utterances or through any written or printed publications issued or published by or with the permission or consent of or under authority of such organizations, etc. Well, the Quran and the Hadith right there, where you've got Muhammad telling his followers to go out and conquer the whole world for Islam and to impose a totalitarian dictatorship on the entire world, that would be enough to bar Muslims, according to this 1952 Immigration and Nationality Act. That right there. I mean, of course, it the concept of freedom is for law-abiding people. Freedom is for people who want to come and be a part of the American dream, not for people who want to come and try to undermine the country and try to overthrow our country from within. And then you go on and you read the rest of this law. By the way, there's a number of websites that have posted this, interestingly. But it goes on to talk about any organization that advocates or teaches the overthrow by force or violence or other unconstitutional means of the government of the United States or of all forms of law. But just right there, when you've got Muslims that are preaching jihad and they're saying things like the flag of Islam will one day fly above the White House, things like that are, according to this, illegal. That kind of rhetoric would disqualify someone. Okay, now it goes on further down because the first part says, no person shall hereafter be naturalized as a citizen of the U.S. This would prevent Muslims from becoming citizens. And then it goes on further and it says Chapter 2, Section 212 says entry to the U.S. should be prohibited if the person belongs to an organization seeking to overthrow the U.S. government by force, violence, or other unconstitutional means. Okay, and there's no question that it's not just a particular Muslim group who, you know, like Hamas or Hezbollah or something that has some pamphlets on radical jihad. It's not just take the Quran, take the Hadith, take the sacred teachings of Islam, and that in itself is enough to bar Muslims from coming into the United States and to prevent them from becoming citizens of the United States. This law from 1952 gets it done, and it supports what Donald Trump is saying. And what he's saying, quite frankly, what Donald Trump is saying is the only sensible dialogue on this whole problem with Islamic immigration. It's the only sensible thing. to at least put a stop to it. And there are others who have made other suggestions as well. Rand Paul apparently has put forth a proposal, but one that focuses on certain areas, certain Muslim countries where there are problems. It is being rightly stated and acknowledged, as we talked about in the last program, that you have a very high percentage of Muslims in other countries who agree with groups like ISIS, and they agree with the acts of terrorism against the United States and other countries. At 20 to 30%, some put those numbers higher. If you go to the website, thereligionofpeace.com, they have a whole list. Some of the numbers go, you know, 30, 40%. When you've got a high percentage of the Islamic community that holds to these ideas, and then you're going to bring in 10,000 of them. Well, if 20 or 25% agree with the principles of ISIS, well, that's 20 to 25 people out of 100 coming into the country. That's obviously, that's very clearly a danger. No, there's nothing unreasonable at all, in my opinion, as to what Donald Trump is suggesting. But of course, to listen to the pundits on the news talk about it, there's all of these calls. They're saying, well, Trump needs to back out of the race. He can't run for president anymore. He's disqualified himself, and on and on and on. It is perfectly absurd. Now, something interesting here, something I've been investigating on this whole note about, because the argument has been made about religious freedom. This is one of the arguments that they keep bringing up. They're bringing up religious freedom, and our country is founded on religious freedom, and we can't discriminate against anyone based on their religion. And that is going to create more and more problems for our country if we continue to advance, or to allow to advance, Islam in the United States. Because what the Muslims are doing, they're going into these Western countries, and then they're pursuing offices of power in the government as lawyers, as judges, etc. And they want to advance Islam in Western civilization, and they're very, very active at it. So the question is, could somebody be banned from holding an office in our country as a lawyer, as a judge, as a politician, based solely upon the fact that they are a Muslim? Well, I would argue just based upon the 1952 law, the Immigration Nationality Act from 1952, that law would disqualify any Muslim, any professing Muslim, from even becoming a U.S. citizen if the law were upheld and enforced. But of course, we know how the government is about these immigration laws, that they simply do not enforce them. That's a problem. However, the argument is made, that another argument is made about people holding office. They refer to Article 6 in the Constitution, where it states that, quote, no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. Now, what's interesting is that until 1961, the year 1961, brethren, with the case Torcaso versus Watkins, 1961, with that case, and this was a Supreme Court case, that was the case. Think about how close that is historically. That's just 1961. Prior to 1961, there were requirements in various states that you had to have faith in God, and in some cases, you had to be a Christian in order to hold a public office, all the way up until 1961. After 1961, those requirements were declared unconstitutional. And this is one of the reasons why I will often refer to the post-World War II interpretation of the Constitution, because prior to the end of World War II, there was a very different view, a very, very different view. It's after World War II that you have cases like this, where you can no longer require that a person have faith in God or be a Christian to hold a public office. They take prayer out of schools. They bring in abortion. They begin to decriminalize homosexuality, etc. All of these things begin happening after the Second World War. There's an interesting article on Torcaso versus Watkins on the website timetracks.com. Timetracks.com. You can go read about this. But they ask the question, they talk about this, the case, 1961, and it says this, says, quote, "The Supreme Court held that Torcaso's rights were violated and that no religious test could be held for any government position. The court noted that Article 6 of the Constitution states that no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States." Then the article says, quote, "The question that one needs to ask is, if it was wrong, why did it exist for over 185 years? I mean, I've asked that question on a number of different things here in recent years. If the Constitution means what we are being told it means now, why didn't the people who wrote it understand it that way? Why did they permit things that are supposedly now unconstitutional? Why did they allow prayer and the teaching of the Bible in the public schools if that's unconstitutional? Why would they allow states to have requirements?" And then this article goes on to talk about some of the requirements, which is very interesting. But it goes on, it says, "If it was wrong, why did it exist for over 185 years? Why was this upheld all the way to the State Court of Appeals, only to be reversed by the Supreme Court? The answer is simple, but cannot be accepted if a group of people are bent in changing the foundation of America, regardless of what our founding fathers meant." It says, quote, "What is strange is that in Maryland's Constitution, Article 37, it uses the same language as the U.S. Constitution. Quote, "No religious test ought ever to be required as a qualification for any office of profit or trust in this state other than a declaration of belief in the existence of God." Okay, and it says, according to this statement, the Constitution does not state declaring a belief in God as a religious test. And then the article goes on from there. And what we're going to do is we are going to go to a commercial break, and then we're going to come back and talk more about this principle. What does the Constitution really say, and what does it mean about religious freedom? Does that mean religious plurality, that all religions are to be counted equal with Christianity? That's the way it's interpreted today, but is that what was originally meant? All right, we'll talk about that when we come back right after this.
Adullam Films presents Dark Clouds Over Elberton, the true story of the Georgia Guidestones, a dynamic new documentary exposing the environmental agenda. In 1980, this granite monument was erected by an anonymous stranger who called himself R.C. Christian. He claimed to represent a small group that wished to usher in the Age of Reason. Sometimes called the American Stonehenge, this strange monument is said to contain the Ten Commandments of the New Age, or the Ten Commandments of the Antichrist. It calls for global government, environmental control, and worst of all, it says to maintain the world population under 500 million people. But who was R.C. Christian, and does his monument have something to do with the climate change agenda of the United Nations today? Find out by ordering Dark Clouds Over Elberton, the true story of the Georgia Guidestones. Available at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com. Films presents A Lamp in the Dark, the untold history of the Bible. Enter into a world of saints and martyrs battling spies, assassins, and wolves in sheep's clothing. A Lamp in the Dark unfolds the fascinating history, the Bible, and the lives of the saints who fought to preserve it. This exciting look into the times of valiant men of faith, such as John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, and Martin Luther, is a must-see for any follower of Christ. Filled with rich visual graphics and dramatic reenactments, A Lamp in the Dark is an epic documentary, a powerful witnessing tool for church and Bible study groups around the world. Share with your church, your family, and friends the untold history of the Bible today. Now available at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
If you want to understand the times through the lens of a biblical worldview, get answers to important Bible questions, or be involved in intensive Bible study and research, then check out situationroom.net/join. You can now join for just $7.99 a month and have instant access to the radio and television programs of Brannon House, Mike Gendron, Mike Abendroth, Mike Riddle, Justin Peters, John Whitcomb, Jimmy DeYoung, Jesse Johnson, Susan Heck, Chris Pinto, John Leffler, T.A. McMahon, Michael John Beasley, David Farnell, and Tommy Ice. Many of these programs are exclusive to The Situation Room and are produced and or distributed by Worldview Weekend from our radio and television studios in Memphis, Tennessee. Our goal is to help you defend and proclaim a biblical worldview. So why not go to situationroom.net/join right now and look at what is waiting for you as a member. This is broadcast quality, biblically sound, on-demand content for the entire family. Situationroom.net/join. Join now, and we'll send you 20 Worldview Weekend DVDs as our way of saying thank you for becoming a member or for renewing your membership. That's $300 in free DVDs shipped to you free of charge when you join at situationroom.net/join.
Noise of Thunder Radio.
Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Thanks for staying with the show today. Today we are talking about, well, we've been talking about this whole uproar, this controversy with Donald Trump and the ban on Muslims. And then you've got all of these people in the media and Congress and so on saying, well, this goes against our values and blah, 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 and all this other kind of stuff. But does it really go against our values? Is it really un-American somehow? As we're learning just by studying history, that's not the case at all. It's not the case at all. Extending tolerance to different groups is one thing. But the original understanding of tolerance, brethren, if you read Samuel Adams in The Rights of the Colonists, 1772, he says very clearly, tolerance is to be extended to all whose beliefs are not hostile or subversive to the powers of the state or of society. That is what our founders believed. Furthermore, yes, there were those who talked about Islam, but I think it becomes very clear they didn't really understand Islam. They did not really have an understanding of what the Muslim belief was. Thomas Jefferson learned this. Read about Thomas Jefferson's encounter with the Muslims during the Barbary Wars. He started out, my impression of it is, he began by thinking, well, this is just another belief system, and I'm sure these are reasonable people. We can get along with them and try to work out a deal. He tries to work out a deal with them, and then he discovers that they become increasingly unreasonable and hostile, and then he learns that the Islamic belief is to make perpetual warfare on all infidels. Okay? And the way the exchange happens with Jefferson, the impression that I got when I read it was that Jefferson was not aware that this was their belief. And I think in America today, there are many people who have that view. They just think that Mohammedism, Islam, is a belief system that somehow or other is similar to Christianity. They're often led to believe that because they're told that Muslims worship the God of Abraham because they trace their faith back to Abraham, even though it's a fiction. It's a fabrication. Muhammad is making up all of this stuff in the 7th century. And he's putting together bits and pieces of his memory, it would seem, of parts of the Bible and parts of the Gospels and things like that that are what you find in the Quran. But it is a false statement to say that it is somehow or other that Islam is an Abrahamic religion. That is simply false. But nevertheless, I don't believe that the founders at the time of the American Revolution understood Islam. I don't believe they did. Brian Fisher has a great article on barbed wire. I want to talk about two things, and then we're going to go back to our discussion here on exactly what the Constitution means by religious freedom and what's in view there. But anyway, Brian Fisher on barbed wire, he has an article on this, and he says, quote, "The Constitution gives Congress unilateral authority over the issue of immigration and citizenship in Article 1, Section 8. Quote, "The Congress shall have power to establish a uniform rule of naturalization. In Article 1, Section 9, we find that until 1808, the individual states had authority to decide which persons were proper to admit. After 1808, deciding who was eligible for immigration into the United States was the exclusive province of the central government. Congress has unilateral authority to decide who it is proper to admit to the United States, and there are no limitations on that authority." And then he goes on to make the point that that immigrating to the United States is simply not a constitutional right. Foreigners do not have some sort of right to come into the country. Now, I've talked about this before from a biblical perspective, just looking at the kingdom of God, because we're often told that the charitable thing to do, the Christ-like thing to do, the Christian thing to do, is to welcome strangers into the country. Well, generally speaking, I think most of us would agree. I think most Christians in America, I think most citizens in America would not necessarily disagree with that. Not at all. But when you're talking about people who are dangerous, you're talking about people who want to come here for the wrong reason. They're not coming here to pursue the American dream. They're coming here to try and overthrow our country from within. They're coming here with subversive intent. That's an entirely different situation. And so I've talked about before on the program, just thinking about God's standard where the kingdom of heaven is concerned. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Jesus says, "I am the door to the sheepfold. By me men may enter in. But if any man tries to climb in through some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." So God has a standard for who gets into heaven and who does not get into heaven. So it's not wrong to have a standard. I mean, if God has a standard for who does get into the kingdom of heaven and who does not get into the kingdom of heaven, then it's not wrong for a nation to have a standard likewise, and to say yes to some and no to others. That of itself is not wrong. But Brian Fisher, in his article, I did want to point this out. He points out Deuteronomy chapter 23, and he talks about how this is a form of biblical immigration, having a biblical immigration ban. What does he call it? Yeah, his article is called on barbed wire. It's called "When God Banned Immigration." When God banned immigration. And he's making reference to Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3, where it says, quote, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when ye came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee." Okay, so God puts a ban on the Ammonites and the Moabites from entering in to the congregation of the Lord. I think that's a pretty powerful example from the scripture, because here you're talking about two groups of people. Why? Because of how they treated the nation of Israel. So from that, we can recognize that if you've got people that are grandstanding and they're over halfway around the world shouting death to America, and they're cursing us and this kind of thing, it's not inappropriate for the United States to ban them from coming into the United States. That's not inappropriate. It's not wrong. It's not uncharitable. It's none of that. It's perfectly reasonable. And consider also that in the book of Revelation, you've got Jesus, who, when he's talking about the kingdom of God, he says, "There shall in no way enter in anything that defileth, nor that which worketh abomination, nor whosoever loves and makes a lie." So Christ has a standard for who gets into heaven. And those who are going to do harm to others, those who are going to defile or to work abomination, they're not going to enter in. So no, it is not wrong to have a standard. That is not wrong. And unfortunately, there are those who are trying to make the argument that somehow or other the United States can't prevent anybody from coming into the country based on what they believe in this sort of thing, because supposedly it's unconstitutional, and that's simply not the case. And a lot of this brings us back to the idea of religious freedom, religious liberty in our country, and that there's a difference between tolerating people who have certain alternative beliefs, but does that mean that they are to be counted equal with Christianity? The Constitution says that all men are created equal, but it does not say that all beliefs, all religions, all ideas are equal. There are some who argue that the use of the word religion during the founding era was a reference to Christianity. That when early American founders used the word religion, that they were talking about Christianity, because Christianity is the only true religion. And the other religions, Islam, Hinduism, etc., in fact, they're even called by one judge the imposter faiths, imposter religions, etc. In fact, that declaration comes from the People versus Ruggles, 1811, the year 1811, in which the Chief Justice of the New York Supreme Court affirmed, quote, "We are a Christian people, and the morality of the country is deeply engrafted upon Christianity and not upon the doctrines of worship of those imposters," meaning other religions that are not really religions, they are imposters. But the problem with that, even though I agree that that was the prevailing view of Americans, the problem with it is that you have early American founders who use the word religion in reference to things like Mohammedism and Buddhism and Hinduism, etc. And you find that from people like Jefferson, and I think probably Franklin, and I think George Washington as well, using the word religion concerning, and in fact, they would even use the word denomination. They would call the other religions other denominations in their writings. And this is something that I discovered in a lot of my research on the whole history of America. So that's part of what makes the issue very complex and difficult to oversimplify. However, what I find very compelling is that the country continued to have laws all the way into the 1960s, 1961, that required that a person have faith in God and in some cases be a Christian. So I'm going to go back to this article here from timetracks.com and give some of the examples that they give. Okay, it says this, quote, James Wilson signed the U.S. Constitution, which included Article 6, yet he returned home to Pennsylvania to help draft the state constitution in 1790. It required that each member of the legislature, before he takes his seat, shall make and subscribe to the following declaration. Quote, I do believe in one God, the creator and governor of the universe, the rewarder of the good and the punisher of the wicked, and I do acknowledge the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. End quote. So that was the declaration required, that you believe in one God, that you believe that the Old and New Testament are given by divine inspiration. Why? Because the Bible is the foundation of American law. That's why. And so your conscience was to be bound by faith that the Bible is the Word of God and that you're going to, generally speaking, obey the moral boundaries of God's law. All right, it goes on. Quote, William Blunt from Tennessee returned to help create the Tennessee Constitution, which made perfect sense to a Christian nation, but is internally self-contradictory by Torcaso standards. He's talking about the case, Torcaso versus Watkins. It says, quote, Article 8, Section 2, no person who denies the being of God or a future state of rewards and punishments shall hold any office in the civil department of this state. Then Article 11 says that no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under this state. So, to our thinking, based upon how the Constitution is interpreted today, it would appear that the founders were contradicting themselves. That's the impression that we're given when we go and we read these things. But the problem is that we don't understand what they mean by a religious test, etc. And I believe, having studied this for a while, that what they're talking about is things like the Westminster Confession of Faith, and etc., where what would happen is you had this whole series of doctrinal, theological declarations that you had to sign off on. And so it wasn't just that you have faith in God, that you're a Christian and you believe the Bible, and that's the end of it. It was, how do you feel about baptism? You believe that baptism shall be conducted this way. You believe this about communion. You believe this about Christology and this about soteriology, etc. And so they would go into all of these detailed things that you're supposed to believe. And sooner or later, a person's conscience is going to trip over something when you have these elaborate, extensive religious tests, okay, that have to be signed and you have to agree to them and sign off on them, etc. This was very problematic. And it's where I think the testimony of Supreme Court Justice Joseph Story, where Story says specifically that the purpose of the First Amendment was not to prostrate Christianity and somehow or other make it equal with Mohammedism and Buddhism, etc., or infidelity, but rather to keep individual Christian denominations from seizing control of the national government. Okay. John Dickinson, another example. John Dickinson signed the U.S. Constitution, which forbade religious tests. He, like Wilson, returned to his home state and drafted Delaware's Constitution, which, without contradicting their work in Philadelphia, required, quote, every person who shall be chosen a member of either house or appointed to any office or place of trust shall make and subscribe the following declaration to. Quote, this is the declaration they'll make. I do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore, and I do acknowledge the Holy Scripture of the Old and New Testaments to be given by divine inspiration. All right. Then it goes on to quote Supreme Court Justice Joseph Story. And Story said this. Story said, quote, we are not to attribute this prohibition of a national religious establishment. He's talking about the First Amendment. First Amendment. He says, we're not to attribute this prohibition of a national religious establishment to an indifference to religion in general, and especially to Christianity, which none could hold in more reverence than the framers of the Constitution. Then he says, probably at the time of the adoption of the Constitution and of the amendment to it now under consideration, the general, if not the universal sentiment in America was that Christianity ought to receive encouragement from the state. An attempt to level all religions and to make it a matter of state policy to hold all in utter indifference would have created universal disapprobation, if not universal indignation. So this article on TimeTracks.com, they go on to conclude that, quote, the consistency of the evidence points to the interpretation that a religious test meant within one's denomination of Christianity. That was the collective context, because the problems that they were dealing with were problems between the Puritans and the Quakers versus the Calvinists and the Presbyterians and the Baptists and et cetera, all of the different denominational groups. And because there were so many different denominations, most of them Protestant denominations, and they disagreed on a whole variety of theological issues, they wanted to keep those theological issues out of the government. But they did not intend that the powers of government would somehow or other abandon its responsibility to God's moral law, which I believe could be argued. While you certainly cannot find some continuity among the revolutionary founders where theology is concerned and Christian orthodoxy, you're just not going to find consistency there. However, there is, I think, a very consistent argument that could be made among all the founders, the revolutionaries, the Puritans, and the Pilgrims, about an appreciation for and a defense of the moral boundaries of the Christian faith as being the finest boundaries for morality that had ever been or would ever be. That was the general view. That is my impression of the founders' writings collectively. Even though on theological issues, there's no question they disagreed. Of course, I go over these disagreements in my films on the Secret Mysteries of America's Beginnings series, that whole series. I'm talking about those things. But we cannot lose sight of the fact that today, what we're dealing with in our country, nobody wants to pass a law that requires that everybody believe, for example, that Jesus was born of a virgin. Obviously, Christians believe that, but Christians are not looking to pass a law to force everybody else to believe that. Those aren't the issues that we're debating. The issues that are in dispute are things that have to do with the boundaries of morality and how we determine what is a constitutional right. If it's a constitutional right, and if we believe that the Constitution represents God-given rights, then defining who God is, who the person of God is, becomes very important. who the Creator is. When the Declaration says all men are created and are endowed by their Creator, who is God, with certain unalienable rights, the person of the Creator becomes very, very important. Very important, and we begin to see the importance of why the first command, God says, I am the Lord thy God, ye shall have no other gods before me. Praise the Lord. All right, brethren, that is going to do it for us today. We are going to stop it there, but we will be back next time as the Lord leads us. Until then, God bless you guys. I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.